the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. I'm not going to return quite yet to the Gospel of John. We will get back there. As you know, we've finished through the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of John. But I want to keep on a theme that I began the week before I went to India, and Josh Green kept going over these last 2 weeks. I want to say thank you first to everybody, of course, who filled in and took up the slack while I was going to India. Josh Green, most explicitly, and as he was able to do it over those 2 weeks. Also, it was really 1 week. It was really 6 days. I was able to teach or preach some 25 times in 6 days. So it is I'm kind of have to get back into the routine of not speaking with an interpreter. And y'all might need some of my words to be interpreted because I don't know what might come out of my mouth. I'm excited about being back here with you and excited about what the Lord's doing, has been doing, and we continue to do here together at First Baptist Fairdale. When I was reading this week, I came across a story of a Baptist evangelist that was in the early part of the 20th century, one of those evangelists that traveled all over the place, preaching all over the South. This one was especially popular in Alabama and Mississippi. He was preaching throughout Alabama and Mississippi with great effect in the early part of the 20th century. So much effect that the moonshiners could no longer sell their whiskey. As was seen in many places in the South, many of the moonshiners, another preacher would come through, many would get converted, and then they would stop buying the moonshine. And this pastor was preaching with such great effect that many of the moonshiners could no longer sell their whiskey. And the moonshiners began to get upset. So the story goes, as these moonshiners' customers were being converted in desperation, the whiskey sellers paid 2 men to murder the evangelist. They paid them to go and shoot him one night. So one night, these men grabbed their guns, went to the church, and waited outside, right underneath the window as the evangelist was preaching there in the church that evening. That night, the evangelist is told, preached with great passion about heaven and hell. He cried out to the people about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the need for repentance and faith. As he finished his sermon, the church emptied. The church emptied out, and the pastor was the last one left. And as he began to leave, he stepped outside, and these men approached him, wielding their weapons, pistols in hand. But instead of shooting the pastor, they handed him their guns. They said, "We came here to kill you, but we couldn't. We heard your preaching, and we now believe. We're now on the same side." Now, why do I tell us this story here today? What lesson are we to learn? Well, there could be many lessons from this. I want us to learn simply this. Either we evangelize or we perish. Either we evangelize or we perish. Some 3 weeks ago, I said the same thing to you. A quote from A.W. Pink, who said, "Either the church will evangelize or it will fossilize. There's really no two ways about it. Either the church will seek to make new converts, new believers, share the faith of Jesus Christ, or they shall die." It is that important. This pastor was the same way. This evangelist, either he preaches with all fury of Jesus Christ and his glory, or he would have died that night. It should be the same way for us. Either we evangelize as a church, or we die. We perish. It's a necessity. But why do so few of us do it? It's an absolute necessity. It's a spiritual discipline. It's something that comes with the faith. It's something that comes with being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you pray, just as you read your word, you share your faith. Those things go together. It's the same thing as saying, just as we are human, we breathe. It's the same type thing as Scripture. We must share our faith. So why do so few of us do it? I've heard many excuses in my day. I've used many excuses in my day. One of the most frequent is lack of confidence. I hear this all the time. I just don't feel confident enough to share. Lack of confidence to share our faith. This is what we want to discuss this morning. We want to talk about confidence. We need to understand confidence in our own strength and wisdom is never justified in Scripture. Confidence in our own power is never justified in God's Word. So if you don't have confidence in yourself, then good. When people tell me all the time, I just don't have confidence in myself to share the faith, I say, good. You shouldn't. The confidence in you is not what you need. We want to look at our passage this morning because the Scriptures tell us plainly that our confidence in everything is found in the Lord. This includes sharing our faith. And I'll even say, not only it includes, especially in sharing our faith. Our confidence must be found in Christ Jesus, especially in sharing our faith. So if you can say today, Josh, I just don't have confidence to share my faith, I'm going to tell you, good. Let's look to God's Word and let's see where our confidence must be found. Let's look to our passage this morning and learn by God's grace to place our confidence in the right places, to be better witnesses, to shine as lights in the world. So I ask you to turn with me in Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. I'm going to read verses 5 down through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we come admitting this morning our absolute need upon you. We come, Father, admitting that we will not glory in ourselves this morning, but we must glory in our Redeemer, even as we've already sung. So, Father, may Christ be exalted. May Jesus, our God, be lifted up. Father, may you be glorified here in this place. May the Spirit be evident and seen, Father, so that all praise and honor and glory belongs to you. And through this preaching of your word, God, may you cause your people to love you more, to have more confidence in Christ, to give themselves more to the work of the ministry, to give themselves more, Father, to the sharing of their faith, to shine as lights of this world. We are absolutely and utterly dependent upon you for all of this, God. Crush the confidence that we may have in ourselves and give us the confidence in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to look at just simply three places that we receive confidence here from this passage. The first confidence we need that we find in this passage is confidence in Jesus Christ's authority as king. Confidence in Jesus Christ's authority as king. Confidence in the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. The reason why our confidence is lacking so often when we go to share our faith, when we go to be evangelists or witnesses of Jesus Christ, the reason why our confidence is lacking is because we serve a much smaller Christ than what we find in Scripture. We serve a much smaller Christ than what Scripture portrays. What Christ do we present? Oftentimes, for many of us, Christ Jesus just takes on the role of a comforter to us. And while he's a great comforter, what that means is just he simply helps us feel better about ourselves. He comforts us, maybe even in our sins, and helps us feel better. So this is the Christ we present. It's the Christ that comes to us. So we go to him when we're hurting. And we say, you can go to Christ when you're hurting to others. This is a weak and small Christ, if that's all we're presenting. For others, he's simply a sustainer. We go to him when we have a need, when we have something. It's almost as if we ask Christ, we have this, God, Jesus, can you give it to us? And we simply go to him, and he just simply becomes a sustainer for us. And so that's all he is, and so that's all we present. Jesus will give you what you need. He'll comfort you. He'll give you what you need. For others, he is just the provider of a better life to take people to the next level, if you will, to help you get over and turn the other side of the, what is the phrase? Turn the leaf, turn over the leaf or whatever it is. I don't know. But that's simply what Christ becomes. And what we need to understand is while Christ is our provider, He is our comforter, He is our way to a better life, a scripturally better life, what we have to understand is He's so much more than that. And if that's all we're presenting a small Christ. And oftentimes whenever people, I ask people, they don't have confidence, I say, well, what are you telling them? And what they're telling them is just this small little Jesus that can help them maybe in their circumstances. Maybe can help them in their life a little bit. Maybe give them a kickstart, if you will. With all that this world offers, we see that there's great alternatives to all these things. This world offers comfort. This world offers a better life. This world offers sustenance. This world can sustain you. Now, none of these are as great as Christ. What we often have happen when we present a small Christ is the urgency is lost. The urgency of the gospel disappears. You say, well, right now I'm comforted by my job and it feels good and everything's going great. I don't need another comforter. Well, right now my work is providing all that I need. I'm sustained. I have everything I need. I don't need another sustainer. Or right now everything's going terrific. It's all hunky-dory. Why do I need a jump start? Everything's wonderful. Why do I need it? This is the same way whenever we hear Jesus presented as a way to get rich almost. Well, what does that mean to rich people? I'm already rich. I already have everything I need. If Jesus is just my ticket to become wealthy in this life, then I don't need that ticket. I'm already wealthy. And oftentimes we lose confidence because we're not presenting the true King of Scripture. We're presenting pieces and small little portions, and we're not presenting Him as He truly is. And the urgency is lost. Therefore, we don't share because we lose our confidence. We cannot ignore any longer as God's people, as God's children. We cannot ignore any longer the royal position of Jesus Christ as the conquering King. We cannot ignore this. I think we've ignored it too long. We talk about Jesus in these small little contexts of comforter, sustainer, and all of these things that He is and He's so great at. But what we miss is that He is the conquering King of the universe. All power and all authority belong to Him. The sad fact is that we are often more aware of human opinion than of Christ's claim to have ultimate authority over the whole creation. The authority as king was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 2 tells us of God's king that will be set on the holy hill, and all other kings must bow to him or be destroyed. It says, kiss the Son or you shall die, Psalm 2 says. This is telling of the coming King of Christ. Daniel chapter 7, the passage we read earlier. The Ancient of Days calls before him the Son of Man, a marker that Jesus identifies himself with all throughout the New Testament. He says, I am the Son of Man. And whatever people may say to you, I think what Jesus is doing is exactly drawing our minds back to this passage of Scripture. I am the one who all authority and dominion and power has been given to. Look at what it says in Daniel chapter 7 again, verse 13. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here we see the coronation of the Son of Man. Again, Jesus Christ himself, who he identifies with. And the Ancient of Days places all authority upon the Son of Man. Using almost the same exact words in Matthew 28, as we come to the Great Commission, the King, Jesus, reveals his battle plans to his people. He says to them, it is his sovereign right and is his intention to conquer all competing authorities and persons. And how will he do this as a king? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This echoes the same thing we see in Daniel chapter 7. To the Son of Man, all authority, all power, everything has been given to him. And Jesus comes in Matthew 28 and he says, everything has been given to me. All authority is mine. The Great Commission is built upon the sovereign authority of the King. And the King gives his battle plans to his people. Go and tell. That's his plan. That's his battle plan. for his people to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. That's his battle plan for his kingdom. And all of that is built upon the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. This is the centerpiece of our passage this morning from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Excuse me. Al, can you bring me that water there, please? This is on video, isn't it, Chris? That wasn't planned. We can edit that out. Thank you. This is the centerpiece of our passage this morning from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We have here a clear statement of how Christ Jesus is or became king. We see here in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Here we see first the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. He is a king, but how did this king reign? He reigned by lowering himself. As the book of Hebrews said, he became even lower than the angels so that he may redeem his people. He became a servant. Look at what it says. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be God in this way. He simply, as the apostle here says, relinquished his position so that he may redeem. So that he may redeem. He made himself a little lower than the angels. If we're going to understand the necessity here of Jesus Christ, if we're going to understand his kingly authority, we must understand his person. Just as I said several weeks ago, if we're going to present Jesus in personal evangelism, we have to present him according to the word of God. That's what we have. So to present Jesus Christ, to present him to others for evangelism, we must present him and his person, who he is. He is God who became flesh, who made himself nothing to take the form of a servant. We also have to understand his work as king. He died on the cross out of obedience. Look at how Paul says this in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The death on the cross here shows just how willing he was to make himself a servant, just how willing he was to make himself nothing to save and redeem. Here is the work of our king. Our king is our servant, is the one who died for us. Our king is dying on a cross out of obedience. The prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord. It is through the work of the cross that Jesus crushed the serpent from Genesis 3:15. The work of the cross that Jesus crushed the serpent that destroyed the peace of God in the garden. He destroyed Satan's legal authority over the world. So we go to the nations. In other words, Satan has no hold anymore. Jesus, in his kingly authority, in his kingly work, has conquered our enemies. Look with me to Colossians 1. In Colossians chapter 1, many of you just have to flip one page over. Paul is describing what has happened to these who have believed. He says in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For those who have believed, they have been delivered from darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son." How did they do that? Through the atoning work and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King. Look with me to Colossians 2. Flip over again by verse 14. God has made alive all of those who believe, forgiven them of our trespasses. Verse 14, how did he do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Jesus Christ and his atoning work, as his work as king, as he died on the cross as a servant, he has conquered the authorities of this world. He has conquered death and hell, and he has conquered Satan. Turn with me again to Revelation chapter 12. We're told of Satan's defeat in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Our King has conquered the devil. The prince and the power of the world is this world is a defeated prince. The powers of evil fight with terrible intensity a battle that they have already lost. Whereas believers, by grace, fight with humble boldness a battle that has already been won. This is what we see as we read Philippians 2. Jesus is already conquered. He has already done in his person and work everything that needed for him to be established as king. So why do we fight? Why do we fight? Because the King has commanded us to fight. We see this in the exaltation of Jesus in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What we need to understand is that everyone, as it says here in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will bow their knee to this King. Everyone will confess him as King, either in humble submission, either in humble, loving submission, or out of defeat and conquering. Jesus is King. Whether you acknowledge him that way or not, whether you recognize him as King of the universe or not, does not change the fact that he is on the throne. And as Paul says here, glory to God. Glory to God the Father, for Jesus Christ is on the throne. We must submit to the authority of our King. Here's our basic failure, I believe. We've lost confidence in our King. We've lost confidence in the one who rules and reigns. People say all the time, but I don't have confidence to witness. The confidence shouldn't be placed in yourself. You should lose that. But you should have all confidence in the King who is on the throne. He says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The basic failure that we have is we have lost confidence in the King. That is the true lack of confidence. Not in ourselves, but in him. We feel as if this is too personal and we don't have the right to ask people about their faith. We feel as if we don't have the right to ask people about salvation. We feel as if we don't have the right. It's too personal. We don't have the right to ask people about Jesus and whether they honor him as King. But understand what Jesus is saying. The King has all authority over our lives and theirs. We have every right to ask everyone about whether or not they bow to Jesus as King. We have every right to come to them and say, do you honor the King? Because he has all authority. He has all power. We often turn into a counselor or a therapist when what people need is a King. People don't need any much more counseling. They don't just need therapy. What they really need is a King. And when we present a small Jesus of counseling and therapy, when we present the small Jesus in this way, and understand all of those things are good, but unless they see Jesus as King, they will never bow their knee. They will never honor him. All of our authority is to proclaim the King. We have an obligation to our King. We have an obligation to carry out his commands. We have an obligation to be the people to proclaim to him, to the people. We have an obligation to the people to proclaim to them their King. This is our duty and it's our privilege. You see, Jesus died on the cross. And what we need to understand here is we see in Philippians 2, Jesus died on the cross. We talked about this on Wednesday night. He died on the cross not to make much of us, not to make much of who we are. He died on the cross to make much of himself, to make much of God. And that's what we do whenever we evangelize. That's what we do whenever we witness. We don't go to someone and try to make much of them. We don't go to someone and try to make much of us. We go and we try to make much of our King. That's what witnessing is. That's what evangelism is at its very heart. Is making much of the King. And we try to persuade people. We try to compel people. We try to teach people. We try to urge people to bow now to their King. God's kingdom is not a place. It's not a land. It doesn't have sovereign borders. God's kingdom is anywhere in this world that someone bows their knee to Jesus Christ. There you find the kingdom of God. And that's what we urge people to do. We don't urge them to, hey, clean yourself up. Turn over another leaf, whatever it is. We don't urge them to get kick-started in these things. We don't even urge them to forsake their sins. We urge them to bow their knee to Christ. That's what we urge them to do. When they bow their knee to the King, then they will realize a greater and glorious life. Then they will flee from their sins. Then they will turn from Him. Then they will worship Him. Then they will honor Him. We have a right. That right has been given to us by the King. That right is to inquire about the nation's spiritual state. We have a right to ask our neighbors, do you honor the King? Understand what I'm saying here. It's not that this thing is just something that's too personal. It's no, we have a right to go to them and say, do you honor the King? That right has been given to us by Christ, the King Himself. All authority is His. Here's where our confidence must lie. I want to keep going and move on to the second confidence. As you share your confidence in the King, you must also have confidence in the God who has saved you. You must also have confidence in the God who has saved you. We must first have confidence in our King, and all authority belongs to Him. We must second have confidence in the God who has saved us. Philippians 2, verse 12 builds upon what we find in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Therefore is right there. That makes it easy for us. As my professor in college used to always say, what's the therefore, therefore? Why is it there? So he's saying here, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, therefore. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12 builds off of the passage that's come before. Because Jesus came, because Jesus has conquered, because Jesus has been exalted and now sits on His throne, every knee will bow to Him, every tongue confess to Him. We have to believe that first. Therefore, your confidence is found first in the fact that you have been saved by God. Work out your own salvation, it says. Make sure you believe. In other words, for Paul, this becomes primary. Make sure you believe. First, we have to make sure that we are saved. If we're going to be good witnesses, if we're going to find confidence to be evangelists, we must first be saved ourselves. We must first make sure that we are true believers. This is primary. And it's obvious, isn't it? Josh, okay, now I can preach, is what you're thinking. Because this is simple. This is obvious. We must first make sure we are believers. But I'm afraid that there may be some here today that are trying to work up the nerve to share someone, but they are not saved themselves. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're trying to say, I need to work up the nerve to share. But what really is the problem is you're not a believer yourself. How could this happen? Maybe your family has told you you were saved. Maybe they wanted you to be saved so bad they just said, here, just do this and this and you're saved. That's it. Maybe you have done all that your church has required. Maybe by some ungodly reason the church has told you in the past that all you have to do is walk this aisle, take the preacher's hand, say you want to be saved, go through the baptismal waters, join the church, and that's it, you're saved, now evangelize. Maybe you're still holding on to that, and you've done everything your church needs for you to do. Maybe you act better than your worldly friends. So you say, obviously there's something different about me. But what I'm scared of is that there's many people, maybe even here today, trying to say, Josh, I want to evangelize, but the problem is you're not a believer yourself. So Paul says, in light of the conquering King who has done everything needed for salvation, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Do this in fear and trembling. Your family's told you were saved. Your church has told you you were saved. You act better than your worldly friends. But the real question is, as we come here in this context in Philippians 2, the real question is this, is have you bowed the knee to Christ? That's it. Have you bowed your knee to Christ? I was able to read earlier this summer a biography of Frank Drown. His biography is titled A Missionary to the Headhunters. Sounds good, and I liked it. He went to Ecuador to serve. He went to Ecuador even before the famous expedition of Nate Saint and Elliot and those guys who went into Ecuador and who were killed by the Alca Indians. Frank Drown was serving the Indians just below them to the south, and they were headhunters. When he went there, he would go into their houses, and you would see shrunken heads in there. And they would describe to him how they would kill their enemies and how they would rob their enemies of their spirits by shrinking their heads. This is a gruesome thing. This is what he had to come to. Frank Drown ministered in that area as a missionary for years and years to these Shuar Indians, these headhunters in Ecuador. As he began to teach them God's word, as he began to teach them about what it means to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as he began to teach them about Jesus being the king, these headhunters, the ones who believed in Jesus, came up with a name for themselves. I'll try to pronounce it, but understand that I might kill it, but you wouldn't know any difference. So it'll be okay. The name was Tekish Mam Takawaru. How about that? In other words, if you say, is that person a Tekish Mam Takawaru? Same thing as us saying Christians. But you know where they got this name from? As Frank Drown displayed to them the glory of Christ and him sitting on his throne and the fact that these Shuar Indians, these headhunters who've been worshiping their ancestors and the spirits and everything else must bow their knee to the king who is on the throne, they gave themselves a name. And that name meant the ones who bow their knee. That's how they were recognized. So in other words, as they looked into the village, they would say, they wouldn't call each other Christians as we call ourselves. They would say, that's a Tekishi Makatakawaru. That's one who bows his knee. I love that. I love that. For this is exactly what being a true believer is. One who bows their knee. What does this mean? Does this mean we're constantly on our knees, bowing our knees? Obviously not. It involves a continually living a life in a manner that is worthy of our King. That's what it means. In other words, what he's saying here is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Continually live your life in a manner that is worthy of your King. The one who is on the throne, the one who every tongue will confess he is King, the one who every knee will bow before him as King. You live with your knee bowed before him as well. This involves continually living in a manner that is worthy of our King. If you have, then you know that it was not your works or doing that has allowed you this privilege. This is first and foremost. My friends, if you want to find confidence to share your faith, you must have confidence first and foremost that Jesus Christ has redeemed you and you are his son or his daughter. And the second thing he teaches us here is not only confidence that we're saved, but we must give the glory to God, for God alone can change us. And God alone has changed us. Look at what Philippians 1 verse 6 says. Paul says, I am sure of this. Or as many of the translations say, I am confident of this. We're speaking of confidence. Paul is saying, I am confident of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the one who began a good work to you is God the Father who will bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is God who has started this work in you. It is God who has redeemed you. It is God who has saved you, not to any glory of your own, not to any power of your own, not to any wisdom of your own, but God has came to you when you were a rebel from him and he has redeemed you. All glory goes to God. If you're going to have confidence to share your faith, you must first of all have confidence that you are his child, and you must second of all know that all glory belongs to him. Everything. Once you have been changed by God, then you know that God saves. It's that simple. And your confidence in evangelism, your confidence in sharing the faith, just like your confidence in salvation, is not placed in yourselves, but it is placed in the Lord to save. Because as the prophet said over and over again, he is mighty to save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, What we need to understand is we must be believers. We must be saved ourselves. We must make work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we must understand that our salvation has been given to us by God. This bolsters our confidence. How? It's illustrated by the blind man in John chapter 9, the chapter that I'll come to next in the book of John. It's one of my favorite chapters, one of my favorite stories. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were investigating. There's been some bad goings on here. The Pharisees want to find out what it is. So they asked the blind man to proclaim Jesus a sinner according to the law. Jesus, he's a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do this. Therefore, according to the law, he's a sinner. In chapter 9, verse 25, the blind man, who is now can see, responds, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Here is a great response. According to your law, all your rules, all your regulations, I don't know about all that. And really, I'm not concerned about all that. Here's what I can tell you. I once was blind, but now I see. This wasn't good enough for him. How did he open your eyes? How did he do it? Did he break the law? Did he break the law against you? Declare Jesus a sinner. Declare this man a sinner. And the man simply responded, "I've already told you. I don't know about your laws. I don't know about your rules. I don't know about those regulations. What I do know is once I was blind and now I see." And he asked them, "Do you want to be his disciples?" Do you see what's happened here? Here's a man who's been sitting by the gate blind, begging for his whole life. Jesus comes, heals him. He can now see. He's gone from blindness and darkness to light. He can now see. And what does he become? Quickly confident in sharing his faith. Why? He's a living testimony. "I once was blind, but now I see." He knows God can save. He knows Jesus can change their lives. He knows Jesus can do these things. His confidence is now bolstered. Why? Because he knows that Jesus is all that they need. He can change their heart. He can change their lives. This man's confidence in the face of these rulers was of the fact that he had been changed by Jesus. Jesus asked the man later in verse 35, he asked the man who can now see, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man who can now see said, "Who is he?" Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man." Jesus here, again, going back to Daniel 7, saying, "All authority belongs to me. All power is mine." Do you believe that all authority is me? Do you believe that I am the King? That's what he asked him. "Do you believe I am the King?" The man said, "I believe. I believe. All authority and kingship and dominion is Christ." You go into the world to evangelize as a changed person, a new believer, a new creation, one who is a living testimony. Therefore, your confidence should be real, for you know you're different. You know you're changed. You know the power of God. So many people don't believe because they don't live a changed life. They don't show the evidence of their faith. This must not be. Live as one that has been redeemed by God through His Son, as one that once was blind and now sees, for that's what you are. And when you understand that, when you understand that you have been saved and redeemed by God, that God has redeemed you and saved you, set you apart for Himself, then your confidence becomes bolstered. I can go share my faith with that person. You know why? God saved me. He can save them. I can go share my faith with my brother. You know why? God saved me in this family. He can save them. I can go share my faith with my boss. You know why? Because God saved me. He can save them. The more you live for God, the more your confidence will soon be in the God who saved you. It will grow exponentially the more you live for Him, the more you desire Him, the more you seek after Him. Remember our rule: man-centered, bad. God-centered, good. Here we see this clearly. The man-centered person who thinks that salvation is dependent upon them and how eloquently we can speak and how eloquently we can bring them on. That man-centered person will say, "Well, that person over there," they'll look at the man on the street who's been living on the street for years, who's a wino and who's down and out, and they'll look at that person and say, "They're too far gone. They're too far gone. There's no way they'll believe." That's man-centeredness. But the one who comes understanding that they have been redeemed by God, who can change anybody, any place, anywhere, and that their testimony of that, looks at that one and says, "God can save even him. God can save even her. Because God saved even me." Our confidence will be bolstered when we realize that we are believers because God has saved us. And just as God has saved us, He can save anyone with His gospel. We must simply proclaim it. We must simply proclaim it and trust the authority of the Son. This confidence in the authority of our King and in the power of God to save will lead us to a third confidence. Hopefully it's become clear, a confidence to shine. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, Josh read it earlier, you are the light of the world. Here Jesus used the greatest comparison possible. He didn't say you are like the light. He didn't say you are as the light. He said you are the light of the world. And how does this light shine? Let's look at Philippians 2 to see how we are to shine. First of all, our confidence is bolstered in the kingly authority of our Son, of our King Jesus Christ. Our confidence is bolstered in the fact that we have been redeemed by God and He has saved us and He can save anyone by His power through His Word. Therefore, we have confidence to shine. And how are we to shine? First of all, in humility. Now, verse 14 and 15 doesn't necessarily say anything about humility, but I think it's there. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, he says. The only way to serve others is that without grumbling or questioning. The only way to serve others is in humility. This is seen in our great example of Jesus Christ in verse 7 and 8. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. In humility, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our great example in humility. We go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says here. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is a radical statement in our day and age, is it not? Consider others greater than yourselves. Here we find the crux of being a true evangelist. This must be at the heart of who we are, a humility that considers others greater than ourselves. Your life must become secondary. Your life must become secondary if you're going to be a witness for the gospel. Paul in Acts 20:24 says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. We must not count ourselves as anything, Paul says, only that the gospel go forth. And what happens is we grumble and we complain. Our grumbling and our complaining is a statement of arrogance. That's what it is. We don't have, so we fuss and fight, James says. We don't get what we want, so we quarrel. And we even kill our brothers and sisters because we don't get what we want. This is the opposite of humility. It's arrogance. Arrogance is defined as an offensive display of superiority or self-importance. May I say to you this morning, arrogance is a misplaced confidence. It's a misplaced confidence. Jesus Christ Himself did not grumble or complain, but gave Himself freely so that we might have life through His death on the cross. We must never grumble or complain, but in humility we consider others greater than ourselves. My friends, when you start doing this, I promise you, your confidence in evangelism will increase. When you consider others greater than yourselves, you know what you want for them? What's best. You love them and you want what's best for them, so you give them your best. Evangelism increases whenever we live in humility. In this we must be blameless, he says. Innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. If we're going to shine, how do we shine? We shine in humility, we shine in darkness. Paul says we're in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Same today as then. Remember, I told you to get out of your head that the glory days were, you know, the 1950s. Y'all remember that? That's not the glory days. It hasn't been good since Genesis chapter 3. Everything's been awful since Genesis chapter 3. And what Paul is saying here is even then in the first century, it is a crooked, it is a twisted, it is a perverse generation. And it is the same for us today. So if we're going to shine as lights, we must shine in humility and we must shine in darkness. Same as today as it is then. What does light do in darkness? Light guides people in darkness. Light protects people in darkness. light comforts people in darkness. And we can go through and show you all of these things work. It guides us. If you even think of a lighthouse there on the ship, on the ocean, it guides the ship around the point. It comforts us. If we can think of our children who like to have the light on at night because it brings them comfort in the midst of darkness. It warns us of danger. That's what light does. And as Matthew chapter 5 says, a light cannot be hidden in darkness. There's no way. Only that you would put a bushel over it and hide it. But what does Jesus call us to do? In Matthew 5, he says, shine as lights of the world. In Philippians 2, he says, shine as lights of the world. In darkness, shine. Here, Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 that you are the light of the world. Just as Josh Green prayed earlier, what we need to understand is there's no way that the Christian cannot be the light of the world. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, if you're a Christian, you are the light. It's just as I said earlier, if you're going to evangelize, if you're a human, you will breathe. You have to do these things. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you will shine. And Paul is saying here, you come in humility. You shine blameless in humility. In a crooked and dark generation, you shine. That's what you do. And you have confidence for it. Thirdly, how do we shine? We shine in humility. We shine in darkness. We shine in holding fast to the word of life. Shine whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is what saves. God's word. Paul says when he went amongst the Corinthians, he didn't know fancy speech. He didn't know big words. He didn't know any of that. He just simply preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he preached. The word of God. The truth of the gospel. Psalm 119, 105 says the word is a lamp and a light to us. A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Isaiah 40, verse 7. The word of the Lord will stand forever, Isaiah says. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that it shall go out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah the prophet says God's word will go out and it will do exactly what it's supposed to do. Anytime you preach it, anytime you proclaim it, anytime you teach according to God's word, God through His word is accomplishing exactly what it's meant to accomplish. It doesn't go out and return void, he says. How much more confidence do you need? How much more confidence do we need? If we are going with God's word, holding fast to God's word, and we know that every time we preach it, every time we teach it, every time we share it, that it's going to do exactly what it's supposed to do, how much more confidence do we need? You have a king that has all authority over heaven and earth. He has crushed his enemies. And he has commanded his people to go and tell. We must honor, bow our knee to our king. We have a God who is mighty to save even the wickedest of sinners. And you, my friend, am a testimony to his power to save and redeem. And you have the king's word which never, ever fails. This is where our confidence lies. In our King who has all authority. In our God who has the power to save anybody, anywhere. And in His Word that never, ever returns void. That is where our confidence lies. Is that not real confidence? That's quite different than trusting in yourself. God has not asked you, my friends, to trust in yourself. In fact, it's the worst possible thing you could do. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me as your king. Trust in me. Trust in the God who saves. Trust in His word that never returns null or void. That is your confidence, my friends, my brothers, my sisters. So you come to me and you tell me you don't have confidence to share the faith. I say, good. You shouldn't have confidence in yourself. Find your confidence in your king. That's where the confidence is. And that, my friends, is true confidence. Confidence to shine in this crooked and twisted generations. My brothers and sisters, I feel like that Baptist evangelist. I really do in the life of our church. I feel that way in many ways. Either we evangelize or we die. Either we share the faith or we die. In that story, you get the stark reality of those men coming with guns to kill. And oftentimes we lose the urgency of this because we don't see it like that. But God's Word has told us that we have a command, clear command, from our King. And we must honor our King. Our confidence is in Him. Either we evangelize or we die. The time is now for this. The time is today for this. 3 weeks ago when I preached before I left for India, I challenged you to share your faith with one person that week. I hope you did. I haven't heard from anybody. I'm challenging you again. But this time go, not in your own confidence, but go in the confidence of Christ. Go in the confidence of His Word. Go in the confidence of the fact that God can save and redeem anybody. And you're a testimony of that. And tell others that. Compel them. Urge them. Because what we know is that one day, everybody we see, every place we go, wherever it is in the world, their knees will be bowed to Christ. Their tongues will confess that He is King. And either it will be in humble submission because Christ Jesus has shown Himself in His glory through the preaching and proclamation of His Word. And they have believed and they bowed their knee. Or it will be as conquered and defeated people. And their punishment will be sure and set. We must proclaim. I want my brother beside me with his knee bowed in humble submission to Christ. I want my neighbor beside me with knee bowed in humble submission to the King. I want my boss beside me with knee bowed in humble submission to the King. I want my friends beside me with knee bowed in humble submission to the King. And I promise y'all are looking at somebody that in and of my own power, I really don't have that much confidence. But I go and I share in the confidence that Christ has given me. Because He has all authority. And His Word returns back, not null and void, but with power. And I'm living testimony that if God could save me, He could save anybody. And there is my confidence. I pray that you would have the same confidence, believer, child of God. I pray that you would take up the challenge to go this week in the confidence of Christ, to proclaim the name of Christ, and to make much of Him. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you've been saying, Josh, I've been trying to pray and try to get urgency to even share. But you know what you realized? You haven't worked out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I pray you to bow your knee humbly in submission to Christ today. Be like that blind man in John chapter 9 who was blind and Christ healed him and he went to the authorities, he went to everybody and says, I can't tell you about everything in this Word. I can't tell you about all your laws. I can't tell you about all your statutes. Here's what I can tell you. I once was blind, but now I see. That's what I can tell you. That's what we're here to tell the world. If you're a child of God, you must proclaim your King. I love watching last night. Josh Green and I text. Jason Fowler called me watching the Hall of Fame induction. And two, I always liked two guys. I always liked the Redskins kind of growing up. And I was interested to hear Darryl Green and Art Monk. Both of them played for years for the Redskins, the only team they played for. Art Monk gave an incredible testimony of Christ. Incredible. Art Monk quoted more scripture in his Hall of Fame induction ceremony last night than I did this morning. I love that. But I remember what Darryl Green said. He said, I played in the NFL with one purpose. I love this. He said, to play right, to play well. But he said, here's what I believed. Here was my motto. Know Jesus, love Jesus, and make Jesus known. And by God's grace, that's what I did. He used his NFL career for that. To know Jesus, love Jesus, and to make Jesus known.
What an example for us to use our everyday lives for that. I pray that will become your motto. Know Jesus, love Jesus, and make Him known. And find your confidence not in yourself, but in your Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which does not return null and void. And I know as it was read and proclaimed here, we've sung Your Word today, Father, it is working even in our hearts. And I pray, God, that Your Word is working even now in those who are here, who have gathered together in Your name. I pray that Your Word is working in them to give them confidence to share their faith. And God, I ask You, may it burn upon our hearts. May it burn in our minds this week that we must, we have to, we can't do anything else but share our faith. God, crush the confidence we have in ourselves and give us the confidence that comes in Christ, the confidence that we have in our King, the confidence we have in a God who saves, and the confidence we have in a Word that is all-powerful. Grant us this now. May we pray for this daily. And may this week, may it be our desire to make much of our King. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.